For each church that we have, or the letter to each church that we have looked at in the last several weeks, we have had a key word of that text to go along with it that I wanted to emphasize. In Ephesus, it was the word love. In Smyrna, it was faithful. In Pergamum, the word was truth. And in today's letter and city, Thyatira, or Theatira, as they call it over there, the word is leadership. Leadership. The letter to Thyatira is both the middle letter of the seven that are written, and in some ways it is the apex of the seven. It's the longest letter of all of them. It has the most commendation. It also has a powerful and lengthy rebuke, such that the Lord says that his correction of this church in Thyatira was going to be a lesson for all the churches. Being the longest letter, of course, we will have to do some condensing this morning for the sake of time. And so I implore you to listen carefully and or follow along carefully to the letter from Jesus to the church at Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, in which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, and even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Well, I don't know about you, but that one's uncomfortable. In my study for this, I have done quite a bit of background reading and continue to do quite a bit of background reading on each of these churches, and more particularly the cities of which they or in which they're found. I've read quite a bit of material. I've listened to some other sermons online here and there. If I could pull some truth or thing that I haven't thought of that I thought would be relevant, that maybe some wiser person has said. And in my study for this particular letter, I came across a lesson online from a very well-known, I'm not going to name him, but he's a very well-known, internationally known preacher. But he's not a member of the church, as we would say. But I've used some of his study materials and things in my study for a number of years, and I have gleaned much from his writings. And I happened upon this sermon that he preached on this letter. And I didn't listen to the whole thing, but I did. I'd probably listened to about half of it. And in the very beginning of it, he made mention of something that I thought was quite interesting. Apparently, they have two services where he is, an earlier service and a later service. And in his lesson, the one that was posted online to YouTube apparently was the later service. And in the earlier service, several people got up and walked out. Now, I don't know if I'm going to cover the same territory that he covered. And I don't know if people are inclined to get up and walk out on certain subjects. I suppose that can happen. It's happened before when I've been preaching. It's never happened here. But I want you to know that I wouldn't take that kind of thing personally. Your faith and your relationship with God is yours. It's not between you and me. My relationship with God is not between me and you. It's between myself and God. There's probably times where people, in all sincerity, feel that way and feel strongly about it. I don't suggest making a scene, but I suppose there's times that people feel that way and they're quite convicted. But I do want to say this about that, and I don't mean to put it on you as a burden necessarily, but I will say this. There's going to be times, and I think Christians need to know, understand, appreciate, and think about this. There's going to be times where you and I don't like what God has to say. Period. I've never yet met a person who told me that every single thing that God wants them to do, that they've just loved it all over and it was their favorite thing to do or to be. I think we grow into that over time. I think we learn over time to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. But I think it's been my experience, personally, and my experience with Christians that I have known to any degree, that we're all going to struggle with what God has to say at times. We're not going to like it. Or we're going to think, well, that doesn't apply to me. You know, it's not always the case, but when I've had that knee-jerk reaction to something, I found out later that it did apply to me. And I just didn't like it. To think that humanity should automatically just love everything that God loves is foolhardy. If that wasn't the case, we wouldn't sin. We sin because we don't love what God loves and we don't hate what God hates. So sometimes we come across passages of Scripture where we find that God hates something. And maybe we love it, or we just don't hate it. And what I want to say to you is, though you may feel like turning around and walking out, maybe not you today, maybe you today, I don't know. Don't let yourself stay away from that thought too long. You find yourself in a conflict with God, you come back to that. You come back to that and search your heart, because he's already searched your heart. And you see if maybe you weren't the one that was wrong. And it may take you some time. And it might be difficult. Wasn't part of my lesson, of course, but you know, Dave mentioned a moment ago, dealing with that passage in John's Gospel where Jesus said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood," people were offended at that, were they not? The Bible says of that occasion that many of his disciples from that day on turned and walked with him no more. They weren't going to hear that kind of stuff. And all I would say is, don't go too far. To understand this letter as best we can in the time that we have to begin with an understanding of Thyatira. I think it's the most relatable city to our own. Now, I know everybody doesn't live in Massillon, but we're in Massillon now. When I think about Massillon, and really when I think about Stark County, Northeast Ohio, this Midwest, for the period of time in which Europeans have settled here, those folks have been a hardy and a hardworking people, a blue-collar people for the most part. Massillon was built up on shipping and industry and manufacturing, and we still have a little bit of that. Not as much, I suppose, as we once did. But to work in Massillon probably meant that you worked at a factory or something where something was built or assembled or something of that nature. And we still have quite a proud heritage today that we build stuff here. We still make stuff here. Not a whole lot, but we still make stuff here. And that's very relatable to Thyatira. It's the smallest city by comparison to the other ones that we've talked about. But maybe Akron in its heyday, or Cleveland in its heyday, would be more like the previous cities that we have looked at. The population is much, much higher. Massillon, to me, is a big city. I was raised up largely in little towns, 4,500 people, so Massillon, to me, is big enough. But really, it's just a small town, isn't it? And it still feels like a small town. A small town largely made up of hardworking, blue-collar people. And that was Thyatira. Thyatira was built on industry, and it was thriving with trade guilds. It's been suggested that Thyatira had more trade guilds than any other ancient city of the first century. The guilds were life in Thyatira. We would liken them today to unions of various sorts. My father-in-law was in the Carpenters Union, for example. Carpenters Union, of course, had certain rules that you had to abide by and dues that you have to pay. And, of course, there's a different way that you work through the union and get seniority and all of these other benefits and so on. And it's a network. It's depending on how deeply people get into it, it can almost be a secret society where only certain people can do certain things. And there's a certain amount of protection that's built around that. That's the idea of the union, more or less. And the trade guilds were like that in Thyatira, and there was all kinds of them. Any trade that you could imagine, anything that was being built, up to and including Thyatira's most notable export, which was their purple dye, which was only made in Thyatira. And in Acts chapter 16, we see Paul running into a lady that's from Thyatira. She's a seller of purple. Her name is Lydia, and she's the first known European convert to Christianity. Maybe she brought the gospel back to Thyatira and helped establish this congregation. Every guild, however, different than modern unions perhaps, although in some instances they may not be a little bit different, but I think for the most part definitely different in principle. Every trade guild had its own patron deity. And with this patron deity of the particular trade, they had corresponding feasts and festivals that went along with that throughout the year. And the festivals, of course, were going to include meats that were offered in idol worship, and it usually ended in some debauched party filled with sexual immorality. But hey, if you're going to be in the guild, you got to play along. You've got to pay homage to the trade guild patron deity. You've got to participate. If you don't participate, you're not going to get work. You're going to get blackballed. So most everybody in the city was in a guild of some sort, and membership was kept in good standing by the social currency of participation in the rituals that were associated with that guild. I don't know if you all have ever been in a situation quite like that, but I suppose there are some remnants of that in various work environments. If you don't play along, if you don't know who's back to pat just right, you're not going to get the same benefits maybe that some other person gets. I don't know. But that's the way that it was in Thyatira. So maybe it was established by Paul. As the Bible tells us, all of Asia Minor heard the gospel when he was in Ephesus. Maybe it was established partly by Lydia, who, along with the household that she managed, were all converted to Christ. And the other churches that we got letters from in the earlier part of Revelation chapter 2, the focus was different, though, than in Thyatira. The whole church was being warned to resist rushing out to compromise with the culture in order to spare their necks. In Thyatira, it's different. Culture was in the church. Some see in this, in the first four letters, the progressive nature of sin. Maybe that's so. It is an interesting study. The church at Thyatira seemed to be composed of two major parts. And it didn't necessarily have to do with this number of people, a larger number and a smaller number or whatever it is. I'm not sure whether that was the case. They could well have been equal as far as the number was concerned of these two groups. But it would be like splitting this church building literally right here in the aisle. You had one group over here that was doing one thing, and another group over here that was doing another thing. The problem was the one group over here, so I guess I'm picking on you, but the one group over here had all the power and influence. The other group over here basically had no say. A commendation is given to them in verse 19. I know your works, your charity, your service, your faith, your patience, and the works that you're now doing are greater than the ones you were doing before. Well, these were workers. It's what they did. They were hard workers. They were efficient. Ask them to do something, it was done. And they were just getting better and better and more efficient at it. And there is no longer commendation given to any church. We can only imagine what this must have looked like if we were to sort of translate it into our time. The numbers are getting greater and greater. There's more and more people. The ministries are growing and spreading wider and wider. Look at the reach that we now have. We're doing greater things now than we've ever done. We've got more money coming in than we've ever had. Sometimes those things happen. There's nothing inherently wrong with those things happening, as long as it's for the glory of the kingdom and for the glory of the king. But I think very often it's the case that it ends up not being that way. I don't know about you, but we tend to get this sort of gnawing suspicion at churches that get bigger and bigger and bigger. I'm not saying we shouldn't grow, but we just get this suspicion, don't we? That much people really like Jesus? Sometimes it may happen. But other times you start to ask yourself questions. Well, how are they doing that? Maybe it's because we know in a church like Thyatira there was deep-seated problems. The condemnation says, I have a few things against thee because you suffer that woman Jezebel. Well, if you know your Old Testament history, you know where this comes from. I can only imagine this person's name was actually not Jezebel. But sometimes the spirit of Babylon or the spirit of Balaam or the spirit of Jezebel is alive and well in the next person. And it's definitely a woman. This woman, Jezebel. Jezebel, who was the wife of King Ahab of Israel, who was the daughter of a pagan king, Ethbaal, who wielded her wealth and her power and her influence to send Ahab astray and to really plunge Israel into a fornicatious, idolatrous lifestyle as they began to worship Baal and the female deity Asherah. And Jesus says, Jezebel has showed up at your church. And not only has she showed up, but you're all just tolerating it. Whatever she says seems to be going. She calls herself a prophetess. Now, this is interesting because it's not contrary to New Testament doctrine that a woman would have the gift of prophecy. The Bible's very clear on that. Women throughout biblical history have had the gift of prophecy, as it were, have spoken on behalf of God. However, the New Testament does tell us that that is regulated. 1 Corinthians 12:13 and 14 tell us that that is regulated in the assembly of God's people. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 also tells us that this is regulated. So can a woman speak for God? Absolutely. Under the regulations that God has given. She can't be an elder. She can't preach in a local congregation. She can't serve as a deacon. All of these are to be, for example, elders and deacons, a husband of one wife. Well, you women can't be a husband. I don't care what culture says, you can't be a husband. Now, that's just as it is. And some have said, well, this is the very problem itself, is the fact that she was speaking. And that may be the case. That could very well be the case and part of the toleration. And you say, well, I can't believe that would happen in the first century. That's a modern issue. Well, maybe not. But here's the interesting part. It seems to me that Revelation is written pretty late in the first century, and the chance of there still being miraculous gifts at this point are fairly low. And in this instance, it may be the case that it's not at all, because the Bible says, our Lord says, she calls herself a prophetess. She's utilizing, she's using something that God had done in an honorable way in the church. She was co-opting that for herself. She's not authorized. She calls herself a prophet of God. Now, we might say to ourselves, how in the world could this come to be? How could you get this kind of thing? Well, remember, in the early church, some people had the gift of prophecy. And so doing, they could speak for God. But we're at the very end of Revelation, of not Revelation, the book, the end of all things that God is going to reveal. And remember that having this ability to speak for God is a unique power in the first century church. Not everybody has it. But it commands attention and respect. So if you can get people to believe that you're a prophet speaking for God, then you can command that same power. So just as Jezebel used her power and her influence to plunge Israel into idolatrous worship, so in Thyatira, a woman of power and influence was able to come into the church and begin throwing her weight around as well. Well, where would you find a woman of power and influence in Roman society? It was largely a patriarchal society. So where would you find that? There's a variety of different places. Women of wealth and means in the first century were often patrons or patronesses. Jesus' ministry was funded by a patron, a female patron. I'm not sure if you knew that. But in the gospel records, the Bible tells us that one of the great supporters of our Lord's ministry was a woman by the name of Joanna, woman of great wealth, who is married to someone in the political scene. And she was able to take the funds that she managed and the household that she managed, and she was a saint, she was a Christian, and she was funneling that right into the ministry of Jesus, which I think is the greatest icing on the cake of all, that here the Roman government is funding the ministry of Jesus. I find that delicious. And in Roman society, women could be patrons. In fact, there are numerous different ways that they could move with power and influence in society. And one of the ways that they could do that is to be a patron of the guilds. So why was she tolerated? Well, as a patron of the guild, she was wealthy and influential, and by extension, wealthy and influential in the church. She had deep pockets and probably supplied the church with its meeting place. Patrons often hosted the church in the New Testament, among many other benefits. Ministries were probably abundant because, like the guilds, they were well-funded. She became the church's benefactor, the recipient of her graces, as they were called at that time, her favors. And so the church would bend to her whim, because Roman social etiquette demanded that patrons be held in the highest esteem and honor. And if the church was going to exist on her dime, it was going to have to play by her rules. This may very well have been the case in Thyatira. Sounds somewhat like it to me. And you might think to yourself, well, I just can't imagine that people would still be like that today. Well, you know, my dad was a preacher, and I not only have my own stories, I have some of his too. And years ago, he was ministering for a congregation in northern Illinois, and there was a company, a pretty big company, and it was owned by one of the members of the congregation. And during a meeting one time, and it was a well-funded congregation, largely because he was quite wealthy. And in a meeting one time, when a decision could not be reached, he stood up in that meeting and said, "My money built this church." You can imagine a scenario where the church is small and struggling for a number of years in Thyatira, and a wealthy patroness comes along and infuses it with her own money and makes it flourish. It's exciting. The church is growing and doing well and thriving, and there's money enough to spare. That's how Jezebel seduced Ahab, and I believe that's how this Jezebel of Thyatira probably seduced the church. How far did she get? She became the very voice of the church. She called herself a prophetess. She may have even taken up the role of public teaching and preaching, which is, of course, expressly forbidden in Scripture. Some of the faithful remnant apparently called her teachings in verse 24 the deep things of Satan. Deep things of Satan indeed. We've gone from Satan's throne to Satan in the church. And Jesus says in verses 21 and 22, "I gave her time to repent." One translation says, "But she does not want to repent." I gave her time. This letter is not a call for her to change her ways. Jesus said, "I gave her time to repent." This letter is to inform the church that my judgment is coming down now. And just as she is trying to cast the church into the bed of fornicators, I'm going to throw her into a bed, he says, and the children that she gives birth to, I'm going to kill them too. And all the churches will know. You know, I don't know what happened here, but I suspect the church has found out. The church in Thyatira, by the way, didn't last very long. Thyatira had a mortal wound. They assumed that worldly status could purchase sway in the Lord's church. But the church and the world are not the same. The social status that we may have, the skills that we may have, the accomplishments that we may have, the money that we may have, they do not buy influence, power, or direction in a local congregation. That's not to say that those things that we have acquired in the world are of no utility to the church. Indeed, they are. They're great utility. Everyone's worldly experience and status and accomplishments can and should have great utility for the benefit of God's people. But the church is indebted to no one but the Lord. Period. All power, all worldly wealth, all worldly influence is subservient to and is to be utilized for the further advancement of the agenda of Jesus Christ alone. And those who are privileged to serve the church in leadership are not so appointed on the basis of their worldly success alone. That may help, but that's not a qualification of elders, not a qualification of being a preacher. It's not a qualification of being a Christian, for that matter. We can bring those things to bear for the good of the church, but those things don't give us votes or a say that's beyond or apart from or contrary to the written will of God. Don't care how much money I have or you have or what kind of influence you may wield in your personal life or I might wield in my neighborhood or you might wield in your workplace or how high up the ladder you've gotten in your career. None of that stuff means anything in the Lord's church save that we use it for His purposes and His glory. What of those things that we have, that we possess, has He not allowed us to have? And has He not blessed us with? Those are His things, not our things. Those are His. They're not my things. They're His things. And they're to be utilized for His glory. The experience that you have, the money that the Lord has blessed you with. How many times does the Bible deal with those things? Those are the Lord's. Those are gifts. And of course, to some degree, we have to utilize those things for our own lives, but we also must prioritize the kingdom. And especially among those who lead, they're to be qualified by spiritual depth and Christian character. That's part and parcel what's being said in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Spiritual people with spiritual depth. You know why churches get into trouble? Because they appoint elderships that did really, really well in the world and they impress people as worldly men, but they stink as God's servants. They don't understand anything spiritual. They don't have spiritual depth. We don't take those qualifications seriously enough. And we don't say, hey, we're not here to pick people for a popularity contest. We're not here to say, who do we think runs the best business out in the world? You may run a good business out in the world, and that may help you in your Christian service, but it doesn't make you a Christian servant. And when churches get this upside down, it ruins them. Because then you have people with a worldly mindset that say, here come the dollars from that person, let's not offend them. Because we can't stop the cash flow, and we certainly don't want the members to walk away. So we're never going to stir the boat. We're never going to say anything that the world would find controversial, irrespective of the fact that the Lord has said it so, because we need to maintain the status quo. Now, I want us to remember what the Lord said. People like that are adulterous, and they give birth to children that are wicked. And the Lord says, I'll deal with all of them. And they're not going to like it. I don't have any pleasure in this. I don't think the Lord does either. But we have to know. We have to know. We have to understand the difference between what we're doing here and what we do out there. It's not the same. And we do well to acquire that knowledge. Don't let anyone be so naive as to think that worldly power and influence has never bought a church and determined its direction. It's happening now. I pray God it's not happening here. I don't think it's happening here as best I can tell. But it's happening. Happens all over the place. Don't imagine that it's not a temptation for some church leaders to fear losing the church's wealthy donors. They do. Don't assume that someone who's used to getting their way in the world won't think they shouldn't have more of a say in the Lord's organization as well, because they will. But don't be so naive as to think that the Lord doesn't see it, because He does. That's this group over here with Jezebel. And what about this group over here? They may not be in the trade guilds, probably poor. They have no standing in society. Probably older people. or just people in general that are not, you know, they're not in that crust of society. What do we do? The Lord says, as many as do not have this doctrine and haven't known the depths of Satan, I'm going to put on you no other burden. You're doing what you're supposed to do. Just hold on. You know, there wasn't another Thyatira congregation. There wasn't the second Church of Christ down the street. This was it. The Lord said, I know you. I see you. And I love you. And you hang in there. You hang in there with me. And I've got something for you. It's a tough letter. But it's a true letter. We have to know. The church has to know. And it's a gracious thing that the Lord would tell us we have opportunity to repent. Jesus even says, hey, there's other people caught up in this. I'm going to give them time, but I'm going to deal with her now. These other people, I'm going to give you a chance to repent. That's the word of Christianity, is repent. That's the word. That's what we do. The Lord says, hey, this ain't right. He doesn't say, as soon as something wrong happens, he jumps in and says, well, that's condemnation there. No, he says, repent. I'm going to give you time to think about it. I'm going to give you time to change your mind and get your life lined up properly. I'm going to give you time to repent. But I can only give you so much time. And I've come to think it's not the patience of the Lord that's really running out at the end. I think it's the hardness of the heart. After not repenting for so long, what happens is we become so callous that the repentance time is just over. I think that's borne out by Scripture. So if we need to repent, then we need to repent. Perhaps you've never obeyed the gospel today. We want you to think soberly about that and seriously. The Lord Jesus Christ truly loves you. Yes, he is a force to be reckoned with. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But he loves you so greatly, and he's given himself completely for you, so that you can have life and that more abundantly, and a hope of eternal life in him. If you would repent of your sins, confess your faith in him, put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins, and you can rejoice in him and live in him and thrive in him and serve him in his body, the church. Or maybe you're a child of God and your mind isn't quite right with the Lord and things aren't as they ought to be. We need to repent of those things and come home while he's given us time and space.